In this important New Testament book, the last letter written by the Apostle Paul to his ministry protege, Timothy. You may be familiar with these words, actually from Shakespeare, but we know them from other contexts as well. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. For most of us, the Christian life does not involve bloodshed, and we'll pray that it doesn't. But make no mistake, the Christian life is a battle. It's a war. And if we don't think of it like that, we're deluding ourselves and we're going to make terrible mistakes. Like soldiers in combat also, what sustains us and makes us effective as a loyal church, as a local church, is loyal love, a mark of every effective church. Paul is writing this letter from prison, probably in Rome. It's not like the prison and imprisonment we read about at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul apparently had some freedom, was able to receive people, send people, talk to people. This was a different sort of imprisonment, a shameful imprisonment, dirty, probably locked away in a dungeon, shackled like an animal awaiting his execution. Meanwhile, Timothy, under Paul's orders, had been sent to the city of Ephesus to shepherd and pastor the church there. Ephesus was the largest city at that time in the province of Roman Asia. Maybe think about it as that as the western portion of modern-day Turkey. And although things are miserably hard for Paul, things are also very difficult for Timothy in Ephesus. This was a city that was known for occult practices and the practice of magic. It was a city full of hostility towards Christians, and it was a city, while Timothy ministered to there, that was beginning to see all sorts of problems of false teaching, even in the Christian church. With Paul in prison and life difficult on the ground, you can see why Timothy would have been tempted to give up. Just, you know, go back to farming or whatever it was he did. I didn't sign up for this. Giving up on ministry, also giving up on Paul. Because if I'm associated with this guy, Paul, then my life is going to be a lot harder. Perhaps Paul sensed that, and perhaps that's part of the reason why he wrote this book, motivating and calling Timothy to a loyal love. A loyal love, a shared struggle for Christ and the gospel. I'm going to read just a couple verses at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, where we see this theme begin to emerge. You are aware, Paul writes, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would grant us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, illumination, that the scriptures would come alive to us and their application in our lives, and that we would be transformed in our heart of hearts and our affections to long to live for Jesus, to obey your word, to glorify you publicly, even though it mean shame or reproach or hardship. We pray that you would be at work among us in power in this next hour. We pray also for our missionaries, Brett and Anna Rexinger, serving the gospel in Austria, that you would bless them and encourage them, give them hope in Christ, and let their evangelistic work bear fruit and grow. We pray for Princeton Avenue Church and Pastor Aaron Badley, as they are gathered even right now around the Word of God, hearing the Word preached. I pray that you would work mightily among their assembly and cause that church to grow and bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're given the option, good news or bad news, what do you take first? Some of us good news people, some of us bad news people. Let's start with the bad news this morning. Did some reading this week. Do you know that it was sometime in the early to mid 90s that church attendance posted its final annual gain? What do I mean by that? More people attending church in the United States in this year than the previous year. Since the mid-90s, it has been decline, 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 decline. Does that make sense? The last annual gain for church attendance was sometime in the early 90s, right about the time I became a Christian. I was probably part of that last little crest of the wave before it's been downhill ever since, and significantly downhill. The statistics are sobering. Since the mid-90s, 40 million people in the United States who were once regular and faithful church attenders no longer attend church. 40 million. Especially in the last 5 years, where about a third of that, or let's say 13 million people who were regular church attenders before the COVID lockdowns, are now no longer attending church anywhere. That's a terrible trajectory, not outside of God's control. We'll talk about that, but I want to put this on the human scale, the scale of the local church. What does that look like? That looks like 40 million phone calls of, I haven't seen you in a few weeks. We miss you. Is there something wrong? Are you going to come back to church? Well, you know, we just weren't connecting there. And just wasn't feeling like I was being fed at church. And so we're just going to take a break. Is there any way I can encourage you to get connected in some church? It doesn't have to be our church. Let me just give you a list of 10 good churches to check out. No, that's okay. We're just going to do our own thing for a little bit. And don't bother calling me anymore. 40 million times. It's like the most miserable thing about being a pastor. Let me just be honest about that, right? This is hard. 40 million times. That's the bad news. Perhaps people, most of the time, still profess faith in Jesus Christ. They haven't given up on Jesus in their own heads, but have come to feel that it's perfectly acceptable and indeed preferable to just do this Christian thing in isolation, disconnected, independent of other people. What's the good news? The good news is this. God loves his people with a loyal love. God is not surprised. God is not anxiously biting his fingernails, wondering what's going to happen next. That Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the head of the church, the one who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The good news is that God loves you, Christian, dear brother and sister in Christ, with a loyal and unbreakable covenant love. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we don't need to fear about the future, our future or the future of our church. Jesus is building his church. Paul understood both the good and the bad. He understood the good news. If I go back to what we looked at last week, this is chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God, through the gospel, is working out an eternal plan of salvation for sinners like us and all who will call upon the name of Jesus. And Paul also knew the bad news. This is chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul doesn't mean the continent of Asia. He means a much smaller geographical area, again, western part of modern-day Turkey. But even so, all who are in Asia turned away from me. There is a lot of churches in Asia, even by the time Paul is writing this letter. We know that there's churches all over Asia from the book of Acts and from the New Testament letters or from the chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation of St. John, the seven churches to the churches in Asia. And Paul says, they've all abandoned me. They don't have anything to do with me. Maybe they still profess faith in Christ, but they've severed ties with Paul the Apostle. Of course, there's exceptions. Timothy was in Asia. The church in Ephesus was in Asia. But this was a massive turning away from Paul in his time of greatest need. Specifically, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything about these characters at all, except that they turned away from Paul. But I think it stands to reason that Paul is bringing them up because Timothy knows them, and they're well-known people. I wonder if they were pastors, church leaders, people with big platforms and big influence, that it just broke your heart to see them sever ties with Paul after Paul did so much to labor for the gospel in that region. Paul knows that Timothy is not immune to this temptation to turn away from him. That Timothy might be reaching what he feels like his breaking point. God knows that we're not immune from this temptation to just say, gosh, this is hard. Wouldn't it be nice to have my Sunday mornings back? But here's the truth. If we have loyal love for Jesus Christ, then we must show loyal love to followers of Jesus Christ as we struggle together for the sake of the gospel. If you want to know where we're going, that's just it. That's the theme of the sermon this morning. If we have a loyal love for Jesus Christ, then we must show loyal love to one another, followers of Jesus Christ, as we struggle together for the sake of the gospel. To motivate that kind of love, Paul gives Timothy a negative example, Phygellus and Hermogenes, but then he also gives him a positive example, a fellow named Onesiphorus. And that's who we're going to focus on this morning. So we draw out four lessons on loyal love for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we're together as a local church engaged in a battle for the gospel. The first point I want to draw attention to is this, the joy of loyal love. The joy of loyal love. And Paul uses a key word. The word is refresh or refreshment. You see that right away, verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. I wish I had more details to know what this looked like, because we might be able to apply it more clearly and apply it better. But suffice to say, this is not something that you do at halftime in the ball game. Go get some refreshments, like a hot dog at the hot dog stand. It's not a button on the browser of your computer screen that makes the website work again. If you look at how this word is used in biblical examples, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, but a few times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refreshment is how a servant or a slave feels after the Sabbath day. Ah, okay, I'm ready for the week. Refreshment is how King Saul felt when David played the lyre and he was troubled by an evil spirit, but the evil spirit would leave him and he would be refreshed. Refreshment in Psalm 39 is how a sinner feels when God shows mercy. One Greek dictionary suggested this. It means to encourage or to cheer up, but I think it goes far deeper. And here's from a different Greek dictionary. They said to refresh another person means to provide relief from obligation or trouble. To provide relief from obligation or trouble. And this is the ministry we are called to in the body, the refreshing one another, showing loyal love. I got a good taste of what this looks like in practice in a surprising way. Going back to 2004, when Melissa and I were newlyweds, we had signed a lease that went through August, but if you've ever been in the situation, you need to move a few months early before your lease is out. And what do? You go to the apartment manager and beg them to allow you to get out of your lease, which they would not do. To make it worse, we were going to be out of the country, and I couldn't even wait around to find out if they found somebody to rent the apartment. So I end up leaving the country with this weight on my shoulders that I might have this huge bill to pay when I get home. I think our rent was $500 a month, but it felt like an immense amount of money. And who knows how I was going to pay that when I got back to the United States. But surprisingly, when I got back to the United States, I found that there was no bill to pay. That everything was all squared up with the apartment complex, that I was out of my lease, that they had no further need or obligation. And how that came to pass is still a mystery to this day, but I think I know the answer. I've never gotten a straight answer from this person. It's a man named Phil Kemp, a friend of ours when we lived in Oklahoma, who, again, would never admit to it, but I think he went down and just paid off the balance of our lease. And it was refreshing in the extreme to come back and find, again, that Greek definition to provide relief from obligation or trouble. Having an unpaid balance that I owed to this apartment complex was both obligation and trouble. And I come back to the United States and there's no balance to be paid. It's all gone. It was an act of refreshment, an act of loyal love. How did Onesiphorus refresh Paul? We can make some conjecture. Perhaps he showed hospitality to Paul when Paul would visit Ephesus, as Paul did from time to time. That sort of makes sense in the sense that Paul also greets and prays for his household, not just for Onesiphorus himself. Perhaps Paul is referring to the way that Onesiphorus has cared for him while he was in prison in Rome. That makes sense with what Paul says next. He was not ashamed of my chains, referring to his Roman imprisonment. We don't know, probably a mixture of both. But in either case, it was an act of loyal love. An act of loyal love. It is the joy of the Christian church when we treat one another like this, providing relief from obligation and trouble, stepping in to be helpful. Here's a few ideas of how you might do that even this week. Simple things. You get to know people in this church or any church. You find that lots of people struggling with stress and anxiety and fear, or perhaps even serious mental illness. And you can bring refreshment to them in a very simple way, just by meeting up to talk. Ask somebody, can I take you out to coffee this week? Would you be willing to meet up and just talk and just listen to someone as they pour out their heart and their worries and their stresses? And so you can say to them, you are not alone, but I am praying for you. You can show this act of refreshing people whenever somebody moves. I love this as an act of Christian love. Somebody's moving to a new house, and lots of people show up to carry boxes and pack a U-Haul and clean the refrigerator. You've probably benefited from that. We can show that to others as an act of loyal love. This is a little bit more costly, but wonderful to see in practice. Sometimes people, individuals, or whole families in between housing, right? I'm moving houses, but I got this 2-week period where I'd have no place to live. Well, come and live at my house, people will say. Relieving them of obligation and trouble. It's an act of refreshment and loyal love, which is the joy of the Christian church. Think of how much joy that brings you when people have shown you love like that. And how much joy you could be giving to others by refreshing them in these ways and in many more. The joy of loyal love is refreshment. The second thing, though, we see is the sacrifice of loyal love. Also in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And what's next? He was not ashamed of my chains. Last week, we spent time thinking about honor and shame and how the gospel makes us rethink how we relate to honor and shame. If we are not paying attention to Jesus Christ so quickly, we'll start listening to the world and treat Jesus like a social liability that we want to downplay or hide from, because we're seeking for the honor that the world gives. But if we're listening to the gospel, if we're thinking eternally, if we're thinking about the glory of God, we have a radical transformation of how we relate to honor and shame. And our great fear would be shame on the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our great hope would be honor on that last day. Honor and glory and eternal life when we see Jesus. When persecution and opposition are present in a community and beginning to flow out towards a Christian church, let me say the easiest way to avoid it is to avoid any connection to other Christians. I've never experienced this in my own community or in my own church, but I think it's just plain to say, if it was happening in Spokane, if it was happening in this church, the easiest way to avoid it would just be to stay home. Don't admit that I know these people. Don't admit that I share anything in common with them. And the fastest way to share in persecution myself would be to stand with those who are persecuted. And so Onesiphorus shows the sacrifice of loyal love by standing with the persecuted, standing with Paul. He was not ashamed of my chains. Paul is a condemned criminal. People thought of him as the scum of the earth. He's about to lose his head because of his faithfulness to Jesus. And Onesiphorus is right by his side. Right by his side, unashamed. Because persecution is foreign to our context, we can gloss over this so quickly like it's something that doesn't matter, but this is huge to God. Let me just share a couple cross-references with you where you see these same themes come out in other New Testament passages. Standing with the persecuted. This is from Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 34, Jesus is teaching us about the final judgment. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, I'm all for prison ministry, like evangelism in the jails, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is people imprisoned for their faith, persecuted for their faith in Christ, and the body of Christ rallying around them, making a great sacrifice and taking on a great risk to do so, visiting them in prison. We see the same thought come out in Hebrews chapter 10. This is Hebrews 10, verse 32. "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So you see the three passages all dealing with the same topic and all having the same themes. Caring for persecuted believers without regard to the social cost to myself. And a hope fixed on eternal reward. Not in this life, but the reward that Jesus will give when he comes again. This is the sacrifice of loyal love, bearing the shame and reproach of the world as we stand with persecuted Christians. I don't know if you remember this trend on social media about 10 years ago. ISIS was doing great damage to the church in the Middle East, and they were marking Christians with the letter N on their homes, beginning to persecute believers, and being the Arabic way of referring to Christians, Nazarenes, I think. And so in the West, we who had Facebook started to put the N on our Facebook profile pictures. You guys remember this? I think that's kind of cool, right? Like, hey, we're with you. We identify with Jesus. We're not suffering what you suffer, but we stand together with you, standing with the persecuted. But does that actually make a practical difference in the lives of people in Syria whose lives are threatened by ISIS? Not at all. We're going to stand with persecuted Christians. What's actually going to make a practical difference? It's things like prayer, things like financial help, things like political advocacy on their behalf. Onesiphorus was willing to do these sorts of costly things. But we're not enabled to do that until we're willing to pay the price and make the sacrifice of loyal love. Hebrews 13:3, one more verse we could add to the list. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And can I add this? Prepare your mind, prepare your hearts. We don't know what the future will hold. The cultural tides can change on a dime in our country, and we might be persecuted like those who are in Syria are right now. We don't know what the future holds. But in your heart, get ready to say this: I'm with them, those Christians that you hate. I'm with those guys that you've thrown in prison. I'm with them, come what may. Stand with the persecuted. Okay, third thing we can learn about loyal love from Onesiphorus is the investment of loyal love. The investment of loyal love. Onesiphorus often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. Verse 17. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. This is the investment of loyal love. It will look different in our lives, but this earnest care, striving for one another's good, is a mark of the church, a healthy church. It's fairly easy to reconstruct the historical context. Onesiphorus is probably from Ephesus and probably a man of some means. The fact that he had a household, he had servants, he may have been in charge of a farming operation, and yet he now finds himself in Rome. Perhaps he went there just to care for the Apostle Paul, but it's also likely that he was there because he was there on business, and he combined a business trip with a mission trip, trying to minister to and care for the Apostle Paul. Rome at this time was a city of 1 million people. It was the largest city, I think, in the world at that time, 1 million people, with no centralized bureaucracy, no printing press, no internet. How are you going to find Paul, even if you know he's in the city of Rome? It was no small task. And so day by day, imagine Onesiphorus making agricultural deals for his grain in the morning and then spending his afternoon pacing the city, relying on word of mouth, whispering messages through gates and bars, talking, asking, pleading, until he finds where Paul is being held, in some dirty dungeon. Not that he could free Paul, but simply so he could care for and encourage Paul in a desperate situation. Neil Anderson once told me a story of a similar act of earnest care and love that happened to him while he was living in the village in Papua New Guinea. He, in his village, relied on an airstrip to get people in and out, get supplies in and out of their village, and there was a mudslide that took out a large section of their airstrip, and so they were cut off from the outside world. They couldn't actually get anybody in and out. They had a tractor in the village to repair after mudslides for exactly this eventuality, but the tractor was broken, and Neil, despite all his hard work, could not figure out how to get the tractor working again. And so Neil put out an SOS message to Fourth Memorial Church, long time ago, and said, "We're in a desperate situation. I can't do everything I'm supposed to be doing and try to fix a tractor and repair an airstrip. We need help." And Fourth Memorial Church put out the word in its own network of churches, and this farmer, Larry Wilcox, from Four Lakes Community Church out by Cheney, got the message and said, "I can fix that tractor." And some friends put together the money to buy him an emergency ticket to go from Spokane to Papua New Guinea to the distant jungle reaches where Neil and Carol lived, with another guy and a bag of tools. And they found this old tractor over probably a week or so, repaired this tractor to working order. It's a great picture of the body of Christ showing loyal love, right? Neil's struggling. We can help. Let's put our resources together and go help the man. Parents will do things like that for their kids, traveling cross countries, cross hemispheres to see kids and grandkids. I love it. It's an investment of loyal love that just stems from our natural family bonds and affection we have for one another as family. But when Christians do this for other Christians, crossing continents and oceans to fix a tractor, or just to say hello and encourage and bless and build up, this is a great display of God's glory and His supernatural work of salvation. Because there's no natural family bonds that would drive this, but our supernatural union and our spiritual bonds in the body of Christ, and the world will see when we treat each other like this. The investment of loyal love is earnest care. And fourthly, the life of loyal love is service. Again, a little detail at the very end. You well know all the service that Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus. Well, Timothy knew. I don't know. I wish I knew. We could talk more about this. But it's an important word. It's the word we get our English word deacon. He was a servant. What he did for Paul in Rome was just part and parcel of how he lived his life day after day after day. A servant of the church. Love and loyal love for people displayed over many years. Is this part of who we are as a church? Are we a church of loyal love and commitment, a band of brothers? What would it take to grow in that? And what could you do even this week to grow in that and grow that culture here at Three Crosses Church? Is this what we do? Humble service, like Onesiphorus. How we're known. Are we known as a church that washes feet, brings meals to widows, makes homes for orphans, shows hospitality to strangers? In many ways, yes, but oh, we could do so much more. Be a church abounding in loyal love. I think about our upcoming trip to Kazakhstan, and what I want to be true of our team going to Kazakhstan, it's this: a heart for service, a life of humbly serving one another in love. We could put that into practice even in our short mission trip. Jesus has loved and served us, and so we are called to love and serve one another. And we love people by serving them. Two people that you may never meet that were influential in my life and were influential in the life of this church are Pastor Tom Bennett and Pastor Lee Kismas. Anybody know Pastor Lee or Pastor Tom? A few of us served in this church for many, many years. My predecessors here, and I worked together with Tom for about 8 or 9 years. Instrumental in my life, giving me an example of loyal love that has marked me and changed me right down to the present. Both Pastor Tom and Pastor Lee, in the time I knew them, I don't think they were ever fully supported by their church. They were humbly working other jobs so as not to be a burden to the church and collaborating as co-pastors in the ministry of the gospel. They worked together for about 10 years at Crossroads Bible Church in Kennewick, Washington. And then eventually Pastor Lee moved up to Spokane, and a few years later Pastor Tom moved up here, and again, co-pastors sharing in the work of the ministry here at Three Crosses. They raised their kids together, they pastored together, they served the Lord together without competition or rivalry or frustration. And from a worldly standpoint, nothing big to show. Just a deep friendship. But from God's standpoint, men who are like Onesiphorus, marked by loyal love, sticking together through thick and thin, serving in the same ministry of the gospel. I think about the stories that make this church what it is, and what makes this church beautiful. It's not the stained glass or the vaulted ceilings or the wood paneling. We're standing in a place that has been marked by generations of loyal love. And that will reverberate down for more generations if we will be faithful to follow in these footsteps and love one another with a loyal love, showing refreshment, earnest care, and constant service, which comes from God, who has loved us in Christ so richly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our brothers gone before, Paul, Timothy, and Onesiphorus, and the example that they left for us. I thank you that by the power of the Spirit, we can rise to that same challenge, not sliding away, drifting away to independence and disconnectedness, but caring for one another like family, serving and refreshing and caring. We pray that you would make that true increasingly among us, convict us where we need to be convicted, but, oh God, give us a vision for what this could look like, and may you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.